1:6. Can we know truth? Can we know truth? That's the question that started the premise of the series that we're going through right now. And if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know, okay, last week we took a little break because Kyle was here preaching for us. But the week before, we started off by asking the question, can we know truth? And really, the basis of that question starts by asking, is truth relative? Is it subjective? Do I get to define truth? And we live in a culture that, conveniently or inconveniently, depending on how you might look at it, they decide whether truth is absolute or relative. But more than our culture, we actually live in a world that God created. And so we have to look at the question, how does God feel about truth? What is his standard of truth? And ultimately, we want to ask the question, if we want to be about God's business, if we want to be God's people, if we want to be the people that are set apart, or as Jesus said, sanctified by truth, then it's very important that we can ask the question, can we even know truth? In our last lesson, we started by looking at a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And while this wasn't Peter's main point of this passage, it was an important observation. And so I encourage you to be turning your Bibles to 2 Peter, because we will be spending our time in chapter 3. But first, let's look at whether or not there is such a thing as truth. Or, as my title, that first lesson reminded us the question, or maybe statement, well, that's just your interpretation, right? The idea of, well, that's just the way you see the Bible, but that's not necessarily truth. Well, how does Peter feel about that? And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, there is such a thing as one right interpretation. There is such a thing as one right interpretation, one truth when we come to God's Word. It's God's interpretation. So when you read a scripture, if you're one of God's people, what you should be looking for is God's meaning, God's intention. Now, we have to have the humility to say, I may not have that one interpretation right. And I don't want to undermine our confidence here, but we also need to have that humility to recognize there's a lot of filters between me and that text, my culture, my socioeconomic status, my race, my experiences, even the language I'm reading this. That can be a filter between me and the truth of what God's trying to tell me. So I need to realize that maybe I'm still missing a little something. But we can find that one thing. That's the goal of recognizing that there is one right interpretation. So that statement some people make, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not founded in truth. God's word does have one meaning. So then that begs the question that we're hoping to address today. How do you find that one meaning? How do you find truth? That's an important question. And different people have different methods of how they go about trying to find truth. Different people suggest that maybe I just feel my way to truth. Maybe I have a sense of whether or not this feels right or sounds right. They might open up scripture, and I've even seen some people say, well, I have a question in my life, so like a magic eight ball, I'm going to open scripture and put my finger down and say, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done in the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Guess I'm quitting tomorrow. That was real, folks. That was That's what God had for me right there, right? Some people treat God's word like a magic eight ball. Or they might say, oh, I just feel that God is trying to tell me something. And this is what the Proverbs author tells us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but at its end it leads to the right decisions, the right answers, the truth. Wait, that's not what it says, does it? It says its end is death. Do you see how your feelings can lead you off the wrong direction sometimes? Some might say, oh, my heart has convicted me of something. Well, Jeremiah says, your heart is wicked and not very trustworthy. If you doubt this statement right here, there is a way that seemed right to a man, and so they flew planes into the building to honor God. There is a way that seems right to a man, and so they killed innocent women and children. How is that any different than there's a way that seems right to a man, and so they approved of same-gender marriages? There's a way that seems right to a man, and so it doesn't really matter if you're married or not, just live together if you're in love. Or it doesn't matter if your marriage just is falling apart, go ahead and divorce them and find a new spouse. You see how our culture keeps changing things because it seems right. Well, God's word tells us something feeling right or seeming right doesn't make it true. So then other people say, well, I need an experience from God. If only I had like a revelation from the heavens, or maybe I go on this vast pilgrimage to the mountains of Estes Park, Colorado. That will tell me the truth of God's word. See, Moses knew that this was going to be an issue in the lives of the people before they went into the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he addresses this idea. Oh, we need a special revelation from God to understand his will. Or we need to go somewhere far off to understand his will. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, for this commandment which I command to you, that's the law they've been reading, this commandment I command to you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it so that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. What he's saying there, he says, you don't need some heavenly experience to explain God's will to you. And you don't need to go off on some vast pilgrimage or go some distant place, because God's will is right here in the word. And where should that word be? He says, it is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, the way you think, the way you speak, should be God's will, God's word. And you notice he started off there in verse 11. He says, it's not too difficult for you. It's not out of reach. So we don't need some mystical experience to explain to us God's truth. So a lot of people will go and say, well, what about teachers of God's word? How do we know that teachers have the truth of God's word? And here's what I would say. As we explore the idea of can I know truth and how do I find truth, there's two responsibilities that we have to look at in God's word. And I want to just briefly address the first one, which is that of teachers. And I don't mean someone who gets up and gives like a short devotional, or maybe even someone who will teach a Bible class maybe for a quarter. I'm talking about teachers who make it their livelihood to teach God's word. And James gives us a warning. He says, don't seek that all of you should be teachers, knowing that as such, you will incur a stricter judgment. When you decide to proclaim God's word and say, here's what is true, and you're claiming, I know that one right interpretation of the scripture, God is saying, okay, you are presenting yourself as a teacher to my people, so make sure you've got it right. I'm going to carefully watch what you're doing. And as such, teachers have a great responsibility. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in the second letter of Timothy, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth.
Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness.
As someone who is going to teach God's word, the expectation is that you're going to be diligent. Put forth some effort. Be a workman, is the word that Paul says there. Okay, now I know I'm not looking at a congregation full of people that are wanting to be preachers, so why is this relevant? Well, it's relevant because we start seeing that before you decide, I know the right answer, I'm going to present it to other people, the expectation is that you are diligent. That word diligence means that you're putting forth effort, that you're intentional about what you're doing. And pay close attention to that word because it's coming up in our passage today. Be diligent. Be a workman because there's effort involved in understanding God's word. Now, Jesus had some hard things to say to teachers that weren't putting in the right diligence or at least weren't resulting in the right teaching. In John chapter 3, he has some kind of tough things to say to a teacher named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Jesus had an expectation that those who teach have put in the effort to understand things. In fact, when we jump ahead to Matthew chapter 22, we see a very stark encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees. And I want you to keep this one in mind. Pay attention to what Jesus is going to say here, because this is powerful. When you say, I want God's word to be easy all the time, I want it to just come off the pages like a children's picture book, right? You know, it's that easy to understand. Look at what Jesus had in his expectation for people who study his word. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You know that Jesus just made a theological argument about the resurrection from a verb tense. That means what the preacher would have said is, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore they're dead. No, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died on this earth, that must mean they are resurrected somewhere, or there is a resurrection to come. Or there's something that has to do with they're not done. All of that as an implication from a verb tense. Now, keep in mind, these are Sadducees. They aren't teachers. But if Jesus has this expectation for people who study his word to pay attention to even the little details, that helps lay the groundwork a little bit for God's expectation for us as his people today. Diligence. Workmanship. You see where I'm going with this? There's some effort that goes into understanding God's word. Now, some people say, I just want God's word to be easy. I just want it to sit down right here in front of me. I can read it, and it makes sense to me. That would be nice. Do you read Hebrew fluently? Do you read Greek fluently? Do you understand the ancient culture of collectivism, patriarchy? Honor and shame. Do you understand the geopolitical system of the first century? What about the geopolitical system of the 17th century BC? Oh, you don't. Okay. Neither do I. So that means there's a little bit of filtering that goes between us and them. There's a little bit of language barrier that goes between us and them. And I also want to show you something. Let's just imagine for just a moment that we are first century Christians and we're receiving a letter from the Apostle Peter right before he dies. You can speak Greek. You can read the letters in their original language. In fact, you have a copy of one of the original letters. There's no like textual variance. You have it right there. What is Peter going to say to you? Well, let's read in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at some interesting things Peter has to say about the expectation God has for us and how we find truth. And we're going to be reading verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, you're a Greek speaker. You're reading this letter in its original context. And Peter says, there's going to take a little bit of work when it comes to getting to know truth. Now, as we look at this text, what we're going to see is that Peter is helping us understand that finding truth, first of all, keeps in mind the day of judgment. But second of all, it has a warning that we need to take very carefully and very seriously. And finally, he gives us some instruction as to how we should be taking this word into our lives. Now, Peter's point here is not the exact same as my point. My point is about how we find the truth of God's word. Peter's point has to do with how we conduct ourselves in view of God's judgment. You remember how we read that passage, verses 1 through 13 this morning. I'm sorry for the scripture error. Apparently I took the number 3 instead of the number 13. But we read in there how he's warning that there is a coming judgment. And some people are mocking and saying, oh, there's no judgment. But he says, don't forget, God already destroyed the earth once with water. He's just reserving that day for when fire will be used next. And in light of that judgment, we should live a certain way. That's the context that Peter's just said right before our passage. And so if we're going to be looking for truth or finding that truth, the first thing we need to do is keep in mind that we have some diligence ahead of us. So in verses 14 and 15, he's talking about being diligent as we search for truth. And as we're diligent, the first thing he says is pay attention to the fact that judgment is coming in the future. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that's the judgment, the fire, and the fact that we need to be acting in a godly way. He says, since we're looking for these things, he says, be diligent. Now, you remember how I said, pay attention to that word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to prove yourself as a workman of God. This is the exact same word here. Be diligent. Put forth effort. That means there's effort and intentionality when you're diligent. It's like trying to learn a new job skill. Or, better yet, let's think of it this way. Pretend you're trying to learn how to use a chainsaw. Are you going to be diligent learning how to use a chainsaw? I hope so. Otherwise, they're going to start calling you lefty. You have to be careful about what you're doing. That's what diligence is all about. And so he says, be diligent. And in our diligence, if we're going to put forth this effort, the result is going to be that we have peace with God. And that's a reconciliation type of peace. Our relationship has been reconciled with God, and the result in our lifestyle is that we are going to be spotless and blameless. Now, spotless means that the sin has been removed from our lives, but blameless has to do with the way we live. This morning in our Bible class, we talked about what it means to lift holy hands. It suggests our lifestyle is one of godliness and righteousness. That's what I think is talking about blameless here. It doesn't mean you're never going to mess up. It means that your life doesn't have something that's glaring that someone could say, you sinner, you're just living in that sin constantly and willfully. You're spotless and blameless. That's part of what our diligence brings us. And then he says, I want to remind you that don't worry about God's delay here. Now, this is the context that he started off with at the beginning of chapter 3. The Christians are going, why hasn't God come back? It's been decades. Jesus should have come back by now. Which again tells us the kind of mindset that we should have about the return of Jesus. We've been jaded by some 2,000 years, but the early Christians had this perspective of Jesus is right around the corner. And so he says, don't worry the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet. Just realize that God's patience is more salvation for more people. First of all, it means you have more opportunity to serve the Lord and remain in your salvation. But if you look at the context directly preceding this, what he's saying is the delay of God means that more people can come to Jesus. So the fact that Jesus hasn't come down from heaven yet means that there are more people that you and I probably know that are waiting for the gospel to be preached to them. They're waiting to respond to the gospel. That's what it means for us to hasten that day, I believe, is that we are actively trying to bring those people into the kingdom. So he says, don't think about God's patience as something bad, but as something good. It's salvation. Now then he goes off on this little tangent here that I want to talk about for a second, because this is really what brings us to the point of what we're saying here. So he says Paul has also written about these things. You know, according to Paul, who has written you with wisdom that has been given to him. And something else I want to point out here is, first of all, Paul, at this point, this is late in Christian history, this is probably not very long before Peter actually is killed. History tells us it was crucifixion that murdered Peter. But before Peter, they've already got a collection of writings that Paul has written, and they're already viewing it as scripture. You know that, notice that the verses at the end of verse 16, what Paul has written is associated as scripture. So for those people that kind of go against God's word and say, oh, that was just made up by the Catholic Church some 1,100 years later. No, like even in the first century, within decades, they knew that these are not just normal letters, but this is God's word, this is scripture, and we need to handle this a certain way. So how are we supposed to handle it? How do we find that truth? So in light of God's judgment, we have diligence. We put forth effort and intentionality. But then he goes on to say, there's a warning that we should take heed of. And that's what we see here in verse 16. I want you to look back here at verse 16. He says, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Did you know that even the apostle says that there are some things that are hard to understand? Now, it's a nice idea to be able to say, oh, I just want to open up God's word and it's clear. Or it's like a child should be able to understand it. Well, go back to the Old Testament. Look at the story of Judah and Tamar and explain that to an 8-year-old. Or, you know, David and Goliath. That's a nice story. Until you talk about him beheading David and like holding the head up and running around with it. That's not PG. Or what about that wonderful story of Noah and that big boat full of animals? And all the screaming humans on the outside saying, let us in, please, don't let my babies drown. This isn't a child's book. This isn't always going to be easy. That's why there's some diligence and some effort that's put into it. Now, it is challenging to understand at times. And as preachers, we like to joke about how when Peter writes these words, he's looking at Romans chapter 9, verse 11, right? That one passage is so hard to understand. But really, he's talking about the fact that sometimes scripture can be hard to understand. But notice he doesn't say it's impossible to understand. God is not a God of confusion, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Now, he's dealing with a cacophony of people doing lots of things, but God wants us to understand him. And first of all, you have to understand that God is capable of making humanity intelligent enough to understand him. And he's also intelligent enough to communicate to us clearly so we get what he needs us to get. Now, sometimes people use this statement. Actually, a couple statements here. I'm getting on my soapbox for just a minute. Well, you can't put God in a box. Oh. Well, what about those boxes that God drew around himself, like, I don't lie like a human? Or, I will save you by the blood of Jesus. That seems like a box to me. I mean, why doesn't God just save everybody? Well, because he says it's the blood of Jesus that will save you. Why doesn't God lie like us? Because he says it's against his character. Now, so there's some things that we can say scripture tells us about God. Now, does that mean that God is not all-powerful or all-knowing? Of course not. It just means that God has revealed parts of his character. Some people say, well, God is too deep to truly understand. We couldn't possibly get him. Well, first of all, that means that God is incapable of making us smart enough to understand him. That's what that means. You mean God is incapable of making us smart enough to understand what we need to understand? It also means that God is incapable of communicating clearly to us. And it also means that you don't understand what Peter just said here. In verse 16, Peter says, there are some things that are difficult to understand, but they're difficult, not impossible. And remember, there's one correct interpretation, which means we can get there with the right diligence, right? But what is it that prevents someone from understanding God's word? What is it that actually stops you from getting to truth? And he has these warnings right here in verse 16. He says, don't you be unstable and don't you be untaught. Don't be unstable and don't be untaught. Well, these are two different things. Unstable, I believe, has to do with this idea that you're not walking a straight path. Now, we often will use the same kind of phrase. You look at that person that's kind of saying weird things and wandering downtown, and they're shouting and exclaiming, and you say, well, they're a little unstable. That wasn't intentional. Why are they unstable? You might say, well, they're crazy. They're doing things that aren't normal. They're doing things that are not safe or healthy. Okay, well, I think we might be able to apply some of that here. Why would someone dealing with God's word be considered unstable? When you bring an agenda knowing that you're pulling things out of context, that is instability. Oh, Gabe, no one would ever do that. Really? Because if you believe that no one would ever do that, then I would like you to put your faith seed of money right here in the front pew up here, and God's going to make you super rich. So just go and put your faith seed of money right up here. And just trust that God's going to make you rich. Or God wants to heal that cancer. You just need to believe hard enough for it. Go ahead and donate today. Oh, it's not politically correct to say that women can't preach. Go ahead. Let's have women preach today. You see how, like, people can come to the text with an agenda, but those are a little maybe more nefarious, but let's talk about our own problems, how we might be unstable ourselves. When you bring your preconceived doctrine and you say, this must be true, and you force the text into that doctrine, then you're being unstable. Now, the reason I like being associated with our brethren that call themselves the churches of Christ is because as a whole, we have this mindset of saying we go where the Bible takes us. We do not want to be unstable. But be careful that we don't become problematic ourselves. We have our friends that struggle with Calvinism, and they will force Calvinism in on the text. Are there things that we struggle to force on the text? That's a question we should ask. And the only way we ask is by asking, well, what does the text actually say? Not what is it we want it to say. So then that brings us to the next part. He says, the untaught. Now, these are the ignorant people, the people who just don't understand God's word. But that doesn't just free you from responsibility. There are the willfully ignorant and the people that just haven't been taught yet. Children haven't been taught yet, right? They just don't know. There's no way they can understand something they've never been taught. But do we suffer from maybe a little bit of willful ignorance where we say, I don't want to know? I know of a person who was struggling with a particular topic in their life. And they know clearly that there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that deals with that specific topic. And they avoided it for years. They were afraid of what it might mean, how they might have to change their lives, how their relationships would change because of this one topic. And so they just ignored it. That is willful ignorance. And so Peter says, don't be ignorant, don't be untaught. That's not an excuse. And so the application for us is come to the text without an agenda. Come to the text with a desire to learn and to understand God's word. And so that's what we see from the warning that he's giving us. If we don't take that warning seriously, he says there is a big risk for you. He says the first thing you're going to do is you're going to distort the word of God. Now that word distort means to rip something out of socket, like an arm being ripped out of shoulder. Right? That's the type of word this is. It's like breaking it in an awful sort of way. When you come to the text with your own agenda, or if you come to the text and say, I don't want to learn that. I don't want to know. Or, oh, that's just so hard. Why do we have to sit there and look at verb tenses, Gabe? The risk is that we're going to pull that out of socket and distort that scripture and bend it in ways that aren't supposed to bend. He says, you distort scripture, but worse than that, you destroy yourselves. He says, the unstable and untaught distort scripture to their own destruction. What's the destruction he's just been talking about? The judgment of God, right? So we're going to twist scripture and pull it out of socket. We have one thing to look forward to, and that's God's judgment. You say, well, that seems kind of harsh, Gabe. Okay. When was the last time you were misrepresented by someone else? Maybe someone said, you said this thing, which is awful and horrible. Or maybe even as a whole, right? So one thing, I'll tell you a little frustration I have in our culture, is I hate being misrepresented as that racist white guy. Right? That's something our culture has. Now, I have friends that say they hate being misrepresented as the no good thug black guy. That's a misrepresentation too. But what about what you have said specifically? Oh, Gabe believes this. Did you ever ask Gabe that's what he believes? Or can you believe what that church up in Estes is doing? Now, if you think about how frustrating it can be for you to be misrepresented, how do you think God feels when we misrepresent him? Cleanliness is next to godliness. God didn't say that. You see how we can misrepresent God and how frustrating that can be. And he says, don't do it. I've given you plenty of opportunities. Don't do it. And so the warning is there for us. Don't be unstable. Don't be untaught. Don't distort scripture. So what should we do? So when we find the truth, when we are digging deep and getting that truth, we're not distorting scripture. We're looking for that one right meaning. We capture that meaning. And so then Peter gives us this final instruction here, verses 17 through 18. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. The first thing he says is be on your guard. And this is like describing putting someone up in a sentry tower or posting them as guard duty. You want to watch out for those enemies that might surprise you or come at an inconvenient time. And the enemies are these unprincipled men, he calls them. The unstable and untaught, the people that just don't care. They're going to teach you the wrong things anyways. Be careful. Watch out for them. Put guards on duty. Does that sound like work? Wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning tonight and stand in your house watching out the window for 2 hours. It's work. It's not fun. It takes diligence and effort. But that's the sort of thing he's describing here. It's like, watch out. Be on guard. Be careful that you're not being carried away by these unprincipled men. But don't be carried away. Like, don't have your steadfastness pulled down by these people that are going to come at you with agendas or they're going to come at you with willful ignorance. Oh, God's word doesn't say that. Oh, why are you so worried about what the words say, Gabe? You're such a boring scholar. Well, that may be the case, but it doesn't mean it's untrue, right? Remember the warnings that Jesus gave to Nicodemus and the Sadducees. Remember the instruction Paul gives to Timothy, be diligent. And you might say, Gabe, those are all preachers and teachers. Okay. Peter is writing to all Christians, and he says, be on guard. Right now, right here, be on guard. And then his expectation is that we grow. When you have God's word, you should be growing. And that was the message that Kyle brought us last week from 2 Peter, right? You need to be growing and maturing. He says, grow in the grace. That word can also be understood as favor, in God's approval. Grow in God's approval. In other words, your lifestyle should be demonstrating continued approval of God. You should look at your this week and go, you did a better job this week than you did last week. And part of that is also that we are growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, it's great to understand the basics of baptism. It's great to understand the basics that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's great to understand these basic teachings. But as the Hebrew author says, let us continue on to meet to deeper topics. As Peter says, let us grow in the knowledge. And that knowledge both means head knowledge, yes, but also experience knowledge. Grow in how you're applying this word in your life this week. Grow in how you're stretching yourself to be a little more like Jesus. And you're a little bit more uncomfortable than you were before. That's what it means to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what's the takeaway from today? Well, like I said, this isn't Peter's main emphasis in this one text. I would like to say that what he observes is very important for us today in our discussion. There is one right interpretation. It's God's meaning. Now, I have the humility to say, I may not have that yet, but I can find it. Because even though it might be a little challenging, it might be a little difficult, this is God's word. This is the truth that sanctifies me, that sets me apart from the rest of the world. This is the word that leads me to a saving understanding of who God is and taking those obedient actions. There's nowhere else, no other name by which we can be saved, is what Peter says, right? So it's worth putting some effort in. And I'll be honest with you, I love the idea of reading God's word. And reading through the Bible in a year, that's a fantastic thing. But it's also one of those things that become a chore of just checking off some things I did. I read through Isaiah today. I read through Naaman today. I read through Luke today. Great. That's a great starting point. But be diligent to put forth that effort, that study, to ask those questions. And it's okay when you ask the questions, why did Peter just write this? Why did he use that word? And it's totally okay to say, I really don't know. But I'm going to maybe contemplate that. And you think about it, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I meditate on your word day and night. There's so much to be meditated upon. So much to sit here and think, okay, why would God include such a horrible sounding psalm? Why would God say this about men and women having different roles? Why does Paul use that kind of phrasing here? Why? And do some digging. I'll tell you, you can't make a preacher's day more than just about saying, hey, I really want to ask you this question about this text. And he'll be real happy if he can say, oh, I know the answer to that. But a lot of times, especially for us younger guys, we're like, I don't know yet, but let's go find out together. Let's do some diligent digging together. Can you know truth? Yes, you can. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as one right answer that God intended for us in his word. But it means sometimes it's going to take a little bit of digging and diligence from us. But as God's people, that's what we've committed to doing. Now, there's a need that maybe we can help address as a whole congregation. We have a tradition to invite people up during this song of invitation where you have the chance if you need to tell the congregation something or confess something or ask for specific prayer, that this is the opportunity for you to do that. If there's some sort of need that we can help address, then you're invited forward during our song of invitation. I'll meet you up here and we can have that discussion. Otherwise, let's the rest of us stand and